And next Sunday will be... There you are, Alex. Alex Manis will be bringing the message. So thank you, Alex, for filling in. I know church is going to be greatly blessed by what you have to say. And then the week after that will be Bob Rowley, our district superintendent. So there will be a couple of great sermons. Today I'm flying to Denver to meet my other son. Ben and I are flying up to Denver, and then we're driving 7 or 8 hours to Wyoming, where we'll, yes, I'm going to go backpacking again. So it's funny how I time my backpacking trips for the summer in San Antonio. It's a good place to be gone from in the summer. And then the week following, our church has been invited, and I was invited to fly down to Uruguay, South America, Montevideo, where I'll be doing some Bible teaching for a week. The church that we had partnered with, Father de la Costa, having their 10-year anniversary, so I get to be a part of that. So real thrilled to be doing that, but I'll miss being with you guys. Really love being with you guys. So it's it'll be great to see you in September. Okay. Ready? Okay. Obedience to God is a hard thing. Gosh, I thought I'd get an amen out of that. Sometimes we struggle to understand God's commands. Sometimes they're complicated. And then when we do understand them, we struggle to obey because God raises the bar really high. I don't know if you have ever had the thought, it sure would be nice if somebody out there would devise a set of guidelines that would make obedience to God a little bit easier, sort of the pathway to pleasing God just a bit more plain. If you've ever had that thought before, well, your wait for help is now over. Pastor Dave to the rescue. I have been giving thought over the past several days to our struggle to obey God's commands, so I have devised a set of guidelines, sort of supplemental rules and policies that I believe will greatly assist you in your efforts to obey God. And I've broken them down into several different categories. For instance, first, to promote spiritual vitality, I propose that at our church we simply have a set number of minutes that we're going to pray every day and a set number of verses from the Bible we're going to read every day and then a set number of days we're going to fast every day during the year. Okay? Just going to be real clear. Okay, second. And by the way, standards will be raised as you grow as a Christian. I haven't quite got down all the minutes and verses yet, but I'll get back to you soon on that. Second, when it comes to generosity, I know all of us want to be generous givers, right? Right, okay, so we all want to be generous givers. So I propose that all of us who are members of Northwest Community Church make our bank accounts known to the elders. Just submit all the numbers of your bank accounts, 401ks, IRAs, and other investments, and that way the elders can simply tell you what you are supposed to give based on net worth, and indebtedness, income, and that sort of thing. You're laughing. Third, the Bible says a lot about our speech. Gracious speech is huge in Scripture. So to promote gracious speech, I propose that members of and friends, I don't want to exclude friends here, so if you're not a member, you can do this too. So members and friends undergo a very, very minor surgical procedure to implant a small, actually a very unobtrusive recording device that would transmit everything that you say to the church office. And then if anything sort of borders on or exceeds the bounds of gracious speech, you'll receive a call from one of the elders. Now, I haven't completed the list yet. I'm working on other areas, sobriety, family values, sexual purity. But I'm hopeful that these rules, these guidelines, will be great help to all of you as you try to obey God. There's no amens at all here. So you think there might be problems with these guidelines supplemental to Scripture. Good. I'm glad you object. You're in good company. Because there was a day when Jesus ran into some people who had put together exactly that kind of list. And the run-in was not pretty. So what we do is we find ourselves in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Beginning at the first verse, got another confrontation between Jesus and the religious rulers of Israel. These guys have already opposed Jesus on Sabbath policies, and now the theme of the day is purity. And what's going to become real apparent is what does not lead to purity. Now, I struggle with nomenclature here as we begin today, naming things. There are all kinds of names for collectives. Groups of cows are called herds. Groups of dogs are called lions, prides, rave crows, murder. Or it could be a riot, murder of crows. I love that one. So I wondered, what is the collective term for Pharisees and scribes? And I looked everywhere I could find in the internet to see if I could find a collective term, and I didn't find one, so I made one up. Jesus finds himself surrounded by a shackle of religionists. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, it is remarkable that in this age before television, internet, cell phones, radio, no electronics, news spread 90 miles south. You know, news spreads slow when there's no way to get news except by walking. And news about Jesus had traveled from Galilee down to Jerusalem. The Pharisees had already sent a delegation up north to Galilee before. This is the second one. But they have not gathered to listen intently to what he has to say. They're there to pick a fight. They're checking him out. And they've already proved to be in opposition to Jesus. The last time a delegation from Jerusalem came to Jesus, they accused him of being in league with the devil. So there's, you know, this antagonism here. And this group has observed something that has them very troubled. They had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, with our knowledge of microorganisms and germs, we read that and we might instinctively jump to the conclusion that the disciples had dirt under their fingernails and the issue is hygiene. The issue is not hygiene. And Mark is going to explain here what the issue is when it comes to this reference to unwashed hands. So verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. What is in view here is ritual purification. It is a ceremonial defilement issue that is in view, and it's not about getting dirt off your hands. Ceremonial defilement was addressed in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, it was clear that priests, before they went in to offer service to God, had to wash their hands and their feet. But there's really not a whole lot else dealing with ceremonial ritual purification rites in the Old Testament. There's just not. Washings and that sort of thing. But by the time of Jesus, these washings had become an extremely prominent part of daily life in Israel. And not just among priests, but for everybody, every Jew. Every Jew was expected to wash his or her hands before they ate a meal, and the hand washing was to be done in a certain way according to a certain formula. Kitchen utensils, bowls, cups, pitchers, copper pots, they were also to be washed. Mark says that they were to wash upon returning from a trip to the market. And we could be really confused about what's in view here by this washing issue, except for the way Mark describes the home from the market washing. It is the word baptizo. You are to wash, meaning you are to be thoroughly immersed. Go all the way underwater when you come back from the market. That clues us into what's going on here. The problem is, or the concern is, that after going to the market, you might rub shoulders with, you might come in contact with somebody who is unclean, a tax collector, a sinner, a notorious sinner, a Gentile, and you need to be cleansed of that moral impurity that is rubbed up against you. Now, I can dredge up an example from my own life that might roughly approximate what's going on here. When I was in my earliest years in elementary school, if a bunch of us guys were out on the playground playing and happened to rub up against a girl or a girl touched us, We had to go through a very rigorous ritual of getting a cootie shot. I know, you can't believe I'm talking about this. And the cootie shot usually involved a punch or a hard pinch, followed by a rhyme of some sort, circle, circle, dot, dot. Now you got your cootie shot. Now, you might think that I'm making fun of the Pharisees. And you would be exactly right. But the reason I bring this up is the function of my childhood cootie shot and the function of this washing that the Jews went through on a regular basis is exactly the same. Their washing was not about getting rid of dirt. Their washing was an external thing designed to get rid of an internal problem. Moral impurity getting washed off by water. It doesn't work that way, but that's the point of the washing. Now, the Old Testament did not call the Jews of Jesus' day to go through all this washing ritual. So where did they get the idea? They got the idea from the elders. The traditions of the elders handed down from generation to generation, century to century. As the life of the nation of Israel developed, a whole set of rules and regulations and policies sprouted up alongside the law of God. And this set of rules and policies was called the Mishnah. It was compiled in a whole set of books called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was literally called the fence around the Torah. And the Mishnah protected the law. Torah was law. No question about that. That was what God said. But it wasn't always clear how to apply Torah. So, Mishnah prescribed in painstaking detail how you were to apply every single statement in the law. Torah said nothing. That is, Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Torah said nothing about all this ritual purification and the hand washing before every meal and all the rest. But Mishnah did. And the disciples of Jesus have violated Mishnah. The Pharisees are upset about it and they tell Jesus about it. They ask him a question, and this is an accusing question. How you can ask a question that accuses? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? The disciples have violated Mishnah, so they get a slap on the wrist from the Pharisees. Jesus had a very different idea about the importance of Mishnah versus the law of God. So he made a rejoinder. He came back and didn't just take this lying down. His response is sort of raises the level of confrontation. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This is the first and only time that Mark uses the word hypocrite in his gospel. And the word hypocrite is taken from the world of the theater. When a person plays a part on a stage, they are pretending to be something they're not. And there's nothing wrong with that on the stage. You know, you want someone to pretend well that they are not who they are. But the Pharisees weren't on the stage. And by their rituals, by their washings, by their immersions, by their purification rites, they wanted everyone to think that they were all about God, but they were not all about God. They were all about giving lip service to God. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Look at the outward life of the Pharisees. They looked like the most godly people around. But it was all a sham. It wasn't true. Because their lives were nothing more than conformity to an external code. It had nothing to do with God. Their practices, the washings, was not sourced in a heart that loved and trusted God. The heart, not the physical heart, not the physical organ, but the spiritual heart in the Jewish way of thinking is the source of every decision we make, our deepest held convictions and commitments and passions. You know, we talk about the heart today, and it's kind of an emotional thing. You know, my heart is all aflutter with love for you, and, you know, my heart is broken or whatever. That's not the Jewish way of thinking. The Jewish way of thinking is the heart is your essential personality. The heart is you. Who you really and truly are is your heart. And here may be the biggest difference between Jesus and religionists, between Jesus and Pharisees of the first or the 21st century. That is that Jesus is all about the heart, and Pharisees and religionists are all about external appearances. How does it look? And it never penetrates the heart, never penetrates past skin deep. The Pharisees were very, very concerned about the external, so they paid attention to laws and rules given by people they could see rather than to law given by the invisible God. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Here's the problem. It is impossible to give equal weight to the commands of God and the traditions of men. One is going to hold sway. And over time, if traditions, let me put it this way, traditions can take on a life of their own. It can happen in any life, it can happen in any organization, it can happen in any church, that a tradition will eclipse the reality that it was put in place to protect in the first place. For instance, around here we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and that while he walked the earth, he was the incarnate Son of God, in the flesh Son of God. We believe that all the time. Talk about it all the time. But when December rolls around, we start paying a whole lot more attention to that, and we paid a lot of attention to Christmas. And around Christmas time, we have special services, and we have decorations, and the hanging of the green, and we have special songs and special messages. Have you ever heard anybody say, be careful that you don't lose Jesus in the celebration of Christmas? It's just exactly what Jesus is talking about here. That traditions, there's nothing wrong with traditions. The problem is traditions can take on a life of their own, and we can end up forgetting the reason we started the traditions in the first place. Now, we're not going to become the anti-Christmas church, but we've got to be aware, got to be warned of the danger. It is our tradition at Northwest to take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. We've been doing that for 30 years. We take the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' death, resurrection, the new covenant relationship we enjoy with God. Is it possible that through repeated observance of this tradition, our own hearts might be dulled or even deadened to the reality of what we observe when we take the bread and the cup? Of course it is. There's a danger with traditions. Theodosia was talking about this in the hospitality room before we started this morning. You know, it's never been done that way before. Last eight words of the church, if I'm counting correctly. Or we've always done it that way. Don't know how many numbers that is, but there can be death in tradition. There can be life there too, but we got to be careful. And Jesus says, you Pharisees, you have all kinds of traditions, and he presents Exhibit A. First of all, he gives them a compliment. It's always nice to compliment your enemies. So he compliments them, and he calls them experts. Now, you may be an expert at something, maybe an expert athlete, academic, manager, whatever. Jesus says, you guys are experts at setting aside the commandments of God. Way to go. You found something you excel at in order to keep your tradition. And what commandment he has in view is they have set aside the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which is to honor your father and mother. Exodus 20, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He gets the law of God. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. In the very next chapter, in order to show just how serious a commandment this is, he says, if anyone speaks disrespectfully of mother or father, he should be put to death. So it's obviously not something you trifle with. But there was always more to honoring parents than simply not treating them disrespectfully and talking back. To honor father and mother meant that a grown child, and I'm trying to preach this really hard to my children, a grown child will take care of his mother and father when they're aged and decrepit and too old to work and take care of themselves. So there'll be more amens in this service than the next one, okay? We stone the heretic in the next service, but that's okay. Honoring parents had to do with material financial support. And there was a way through the tradition of the elders for a grown child to get out of that command. And it had to do with the word and the concept of korban. Korban is a word that means devoted to God. And what an adult son could do in Jesus' day was say, this portion of all my possessions, this property, or all my possessions are korban. They're dedicated to God. Sorry, Dad, can't help you. Sorry, Mom, I know you're destitute. I know you could use some help, but it's dedicated to God. And korban effectively takes it out of circulation from being of any benefit to Mom and Dad. And that's according to the tradition of the elders. You dedicate it to God, you give it to the temple, give it to the tabernacle, or even just reserve it for yourself so that when you die it will go to the temple, but you can't give it to your parents. And the tradition of the elders superseded, made second class, the commandment of God. And then Jesus says, and you do all kinds of stuff like this. Now, he didn't give examples, but I will. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark what the Pharisees did to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given by God for rest and restoration. It was to be a delightful day. But the Pharisees had added so many picky rules that by the time of Jesus, you know, the Jews were saying, oh man, it's the Sabbath. I wish I could go back to work. The Sabbath had become a terrible burden. And then what we saw at the very beginning of this chapter about cleanliness and about defilement. They had added so many rules about cleanliness and about avoiding defilement that it was virtually impossible for a Jew in Jesus' day to be of any help to somebody whose life was not neat, clean, and tidy. Because you couldn't be around them. You get defiled. Thank God that Jesus totally ignored the tradition of the elders. And he hung with lepers. And he hung with tax collectors and sinners. He hung with Gentiles. He touched corpses. You know, it was against the tradition of the elders to touch a dead body. If he hadn't, when he went to the home of Jairus, he could not have raised Jairus' little girl. But because he said, forget the traditions of the elders, I'm going to give attention to the commands of God, which is all about mercy and love and justice, he was able to really help. Now, to this point, we've been sort of eavesdropping in on a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus turns from them. Don't mean to point at you guys, okay? So he turns from them, and he speaks to the crowd. And he says to the crowd, out loud, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And people in the crowd would have been thinking to themselves, what? It contradicted everything they had heard all their lives. What defiles you is what you eat and whether your hands are clean. Jesus said, nope, that's not what defiles you. Eat whatever you want. That's not the defiling thing. What defiles you is what comes out. And with that, he turned on his heel and walked inside. Now, I think this happened in the city of Capernaum, which means that inside meant Simon Peter's house, which was their base of operations whenever they were in Capernaum. And as soon as they got inside, Jesus and the 12, they pummeled him with questions. What in the world did you mean by all that you said to the crowd? And here I just want to say it's important that we think rightly about the disciples. It is very important that we not think too highly or not think highly enough of the disciples. It would be really dangerous to put the disciples up on a pedestal, but it would be wrong to think of them as dolts. The disciples were guys. They were just average guys. And sometimes they got it, and sometimes they didn't get it. And here they didn't get it. They were flabbergasted by what Jesus said to the crowds, and Jesus is flabbergasted that they don't get it. What? Are you so lacking in understanding also? He'd been so clear. So he takes a minute to unpack it one more time, and he restates a little bit clearer for them and for us so that we can get it. This is biology 101. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? When food goes in, it doesn't touch the one essential part of who we are. It doesn't touch the heart. It doesn't touch that essential center of who we really are. So he's saying, it doesn't really matter what you eat. And the disciples' heads would have been spinning. What do you mean it doesn't matter what we eat? All we've heard all our lives is it matters what you eat. Not only whether your hands are clean, but what about all the unclean animals, like pigs and whatnot? And Jesus seems to be saying here, it doesn't matter. And I love what Mark does here. Mark inserts something. Thus he declared all foods clean. Mark is writing as a Christian for the benefit of Christians, long after Jesus died and rose again. So he's saying here, Jesus declared all foods clean right here. And the church wrestled with this for years. You know, the early church, they had a big fight about this. And they had a council in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts 15. And they decided that in Jesus, we're not going to have a food fight. Food is not worth fighting about. In Jesus, you can eat whatever you want, which means, among other things, that you and I, as Gentiles, can be pleasing to God in every way and still have bacon. Amen? Okay, so it's good news for us. And barbecued pulled pork, the whole thing, right. So you read this and you think, okay, so is purity and impurity, defilement, cleanliness, is that something we don't even have to be worried about as followers of Jesus? No, we have to absolutely be very concerned about it. But the usual suspects are not the ones that get us in trouble with defilement. It's not impure hands. It's not unclean foods. It's not hanging with unclean people or people who are far from God. What defiles us are the ugly attitudes we embrace. What defiles us, the unloving ways we deal with other people. So get a load of this list. The things that defile are from within. Like evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So cleanliness and defilement, purity are huge concerns for anybody who is a follower of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here, you can boil all that he said in Mark chapter 7 down to two things, or this. First, contact with external impurity does not defile. Second, conformity to an external code does not purify. It's what's inside that counts. Jesus is the ultimate internalist. So when you and I come to God, we have to remember what matters. And what doesn't matter is age, race, gender, wealth. Hairstyle doesn't matter. Clothing doesn't matter. Cleanliness doesn't matter. For children, if your mother says it matters, it matters. It just doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is, are you paying attention to me? Are you living with me at the forefront of your mind? Are you leading a life marked by gratitude? Are you paying attention to my word as if your life depended on it, so that you can be equipped to serve and worship me? That's what God's concerned about, not the external stuff, the heart. And that's the path to purity. And Jesus wants us to know that we don't need to add anything to what he's already said. It's enough. There's a great temptation to want to add to what God says. You know, just to make it crystal clear, just to help. And additional rules, like the ones I played with at the beginning this morning, almost never help. Mark it down. When you and I add supplemental lists and rules and policies to what God has already said, it always makes trouble. The more rules, the more corruption. The more rules, the more confusion. And the more rules, the more coercion. It just gives people in charge the chance to tell you what to do. There is nothing more powerful than the stark, unadorned Word of God. Because the Word of God alone has the power to change hearts. And it frees us to change core to crust from the inside out. Would you stand with me? I want us to pray together. Father, thank you for the power of the ministry of Jesus. And thank you for the power of your word. Protect us as a church and protect us as individuals, Father, from adding to what you have said. We certainly want to understand. And we got some ways that we do things and some traditions. May the traditions never get in the way of your truth. Protect us from that, Father. We understand now what a huge danger it is. So help us to be a church that focuses on what is really, really important. Not the externals, not the appearances, but hearts that love you, hearts that trust you, hearts to obey your word. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.